begin with verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Could I just stop a moment there in reading this verse, because this phrase always strikes me. I remember when Dr. Cairns preached out of Nehemiah, how he pointed out the difficulties of the Jews in Jerusalem at that time. This was at the time when the captivity was ending and the Jews were given permission to return to their land. They had been in Babylon for some 70 years and now they're allowed to go back, and only a tiny handful go back. The rest had become so comfortable in the land of captivity. They had built houses. They had grown used to their surroundings. And when given the opportunity to return, most of them said, "Why bother? We're so comfortable now, and what's in Jerusalem? It's nothing but a pile of rubble. It's been burned. It's been destroyed. And why would we want to go back?" And so most of them didn't, but some of them did. And the ones who did are viewed by Nehemiah, who we take to be the author of this book. The ones who had the courage and the faith to return to the land are viewed as the ones that had escaped. They had escaped, it says in verse 2, which were left of the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. The ones that embraced the difficulty were the ones that escaped. In the minds of the ones who didn't return, they would have looked upon that remnant as being a poor bunch of fools, I suppose. Why would anyone want to go back after what's transpired there? But anyway, as we continue our reading in the chapter, somebody has come to Nehemiah and he's giving to Nehemiah a report of how things are going, how the rebuilding effort is taking place in Jerusalem. And so we continue in verse 3. And they said unto me, "The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." You see how they returned to a pile of rubble. They had returned to a city that had been destroyed. Verse 4, "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer." We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 1, and we know the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. As I say, you have in the setting here, Nehemiah is the cupbearer. That almost sounds like a degrading position, doesn't it? Is he the man who holds the cup for the king? And actually, there was much more involved in his position than that. He was a servant to the king. He actually occupied a very exalted position among the king's servants. He was the king's cupbearer, but his heart wasn't there. His heart wasn't in the land of captivity. His heart was with that tiny remnant that had escaped, that tiny remnant who had the faith and the courage to go back to Jerusalem with an aim of trying to build it again after it had been destroyed. And Nehemiah hears of their plight. He hears that they're undergoing very tough times. He hears that their afflictions are great. And the narrative of Nehemiah records for us the story of the opposition that they would face in rebuilding that city. But Nehemiah's heart was with the people of God, and his desire was for the city to be built again. And in connection with that desire, we have read from the narrative how Nehemiah sought the Lord. How he wept, how he fasted, how he prayed day and night with a desire for the cause of his Redeemer to go forward. What I want to call your attention to this evening is a phrase that takes place in the last verse of the chapter. Look with me at verse 11, if you would. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, into the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. Underscore that phrase. Thy servants who desire to fear thy name. Now I like the translation of this phrase in our authorized version. Most other English versions read the phrase like this. Be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who delight to fear thy name. And I'll grant you that the Hebrew word is the same for delight or for desire. But I think the authorized version has given better consideration to the setting of the words. You see, there was not a great deal going on in Jerusalem at that time that would have brought delight among the Israelites. As I say, they had been in captivity for some 70 years. At long last, by the grace of God and in accordance with His promise, a remnant had returned to Jerusalem, but that remnant was undergoing great affliction and reproach. The walls of Jerusalem were still broken down. The gates had still been burned with fire, according to verse 2. And as Nehemiah learns of this condition, he's deeply humbled and he's deeply distressed. And in his distress, he calls upon the Lord. And he confesses his sins. And he confesses the sins of his people. And isn't it interesting? He is really following a similar pattern to Daniel in that respect. He is not severing himself from the Israelites. He is identifying himself with the Israelites and saying not merely that they had sinned, but he acknowledges, I have sinned, I and my people. And so he confesses his sins and the sins of his people. He seeks the Lord for mercy to turn the awful plight of his people. And with this setting in view, it makes much more sense to read the text. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. The text, as we read it this way, I think becomes very instructive to us in terms of the direction it gives us, in terms of the humility it teaches us, and in terms of the hope that it presents to those who would seek after Christ for Christ's cause to go forward in our day. And so I'd like to focus on these three things this evening. In our worship, if we would worship God aright, if we would know our prayers answered, if we would approach the Lord in a right way, if we would come away from the place of worship or the place of prayer with a sense of assurance that the Lord will favor us, then we must possess this desire to fear the name of the Lord. I made mention this morning of a book I've been reading that was given to me by Guy Hansen, a book by John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, on the subject, the fear of God. And it's a tremendous little book. Joanna and I have been reading it on the way to school. It might be a painstaking exercise for her because I make her read it to me while we're on the road. But I trust she's getting something from it. I know that I am. And it's a very essential subject for the people of God to embrace and to understand. I would suggest to you that if you're given to Bible study, if you like to study the Word of God, if you like to conduct a topical study of the Word of God, then take that word or take that phrase, the fear of the Lord. And if you have a computer Bible, type in that phrase and bring it up on your computer, and I think it will amaze you how often that phrase occurs. It's a very common phrase in God's Word. And it makes for an interesting study, as I say, just to note how often that phrase, the fear of the Lord, is mentioned in connection with some attribute of God. And if you'll take the time to conduct that study, I think you'll find it'll reap great benefit to your soul. Well, as we analyze our text this evening, I'd like to point out, first of all, that in this statement we find what we could call a sense of direction for the people of God. We desire to fear thy name, Nehemiah says in his prayer. And in the utterance of that petition, we have tremendous guidance, tremendous direction as to how we should seek the Lord and how we should serve the Lord. I say the statement gives us direction because the fear of the Lord marks the beginning of our walk with Christ. Apart from the knowledge of the fear of God, you have not begun to serve Christ. You have not begun to walk with Christ. And so we read in Psalm 111 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Apart from that concept then, apart from your understanding of the concept of godly fear, you don't really have any wisdom. It marks the beginning. You'll gain no wisdom until you gain the fear of the Lord. So we read again in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You see the emphasis then on these two verses, that the fear of the Lord marks the beginning? And a little later in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So in those three texts, you begin to see how you can't begin to walk with God. You can't begin to know anything about God. You can't begin to serve God until you know something of the fear of God. From these statements, I say, then we may safely conclude that apart from the fear of God, we have not begun to learn of God. We have not begun to practice the wisdom of walking in the ways that are pleasing to Him. We're in no position to know His mind or His guidance until we have come to the starting line, so to speak. And you could say that the fear of the Lord is the starting line. Now, you can't imagine a race, can you, in which the race simply begins without the runners coming first to the starting line? You can't just begin in the middle of the course. You'd be a fool to start somewhere way behind the starting line. No, you have to come up to the starting line. And so that starting line, I think, is clearly defined for us in the Word of God. The fear of the Lord is the starting line. in our walk with Christ, in our knowledge of God, and in our service to Him. It's where we begin. But not only is it where we begin, but it's something that we must continually come back to. It's something that we must continually aim to establish and maintain. In other words, we never get beyond it. We can always improve upon it, and we must endeavor to do so. Now, the chapter we've read this evening gives us very clear guidelines as to how this fear of God is gained. And it's gained primarily through two things: an accurate knowledge of the greatness of God, as well as an accurate knowledge of ourselves, in particular, our sinfulness. The two of those things work hand in hand for teaching us the fear of God. We see in verse 5 how Nehemiah viewed God. Look with me at that verse, if you would. Verse 5 in chapter 1. Where Nehemiah prays, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments." Do you see how Nehemiah viewed God? Do you see what an exalted view Nehemiah had of God? O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. I think you'll agree with me. Nehemiah had a very high view of God. He viewed God as being in heaven, very far above the temporal and sinful things of this sin-cursed world. From His throne He shines in the radiant splendor of His holiness. From His throne, He is attended to faithfully by the angelic host of heaven. In His heaven, there is no space for sin or anything that defiles. No such thing is tolerated there. And so Nehemiah acknowledges that his God is great. The great and terrible God. Great in His majesty. Great in His holiness. Great in His power and in His might. And in connection with His power and might, Nehemiah confesses Him to be terrible. The idea behind this word terrible is that God is awesome in His power and faithful to His word. That's the meaning of terrible. That's one of those authorized version words that has changed with the passing of time. But that's the meaning of it. When he refers to God as being terrible, he's referring to Him as being awesome in His power and faithful to His word. Now, God had held out the prospects of great blessings to His people when He brought them out of the land of Canaan, or into the land of Canaan initially. He had promised that so long as they honored Him, they would prosper in the land. But if they forsook Him and turned from Him to go the way of the nations, He would visit them with awful punishment. You had the promises, you had the threatenings. And they had come to learn that the Lord was serious both in His promises and in His threatenings. The Lord meant both. His promises are real promises. His threats are not idle threats. The Lord means what He says. And now in the history of the nation, they had come to learn that in their experience. They had come to learn what awful desolations could be wrought by God when He gave Jerusalem over to be destroyed, the city burned with fire, the temple plundered and pulled down, destroyed, the people led away into captivity. God had done what He said He would do, because the people of God had met the conditions upon which God would carry out His threats. But now, some 70 years later, God in His grace would allow a remnant to return and rebuild the city. He would prove Himself to be faithful in His grace. And so Nehemiah addresses Him as the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy. The fear of the Lord then begins with a proper sense of who God is. I'm afraid that such a thing is sadly lacking in our day. And it's lacking for the very simple reason that people are not given to the study of God today. How often do you hear it said that theology is a rather dry and boring study? We don't need the study of theology. What we need is something that's practical. And the implication is that theology is not practical. Oh, what a serious error. The study of God is what leads us to the right practice. Our understanding of who God is what will motivate us to follow Him. And so we must know the fear of God. I'm afraid I say that such a thing is lacking in our day, and as a result, professing Christians have the same desire that the Israelites of old had. What was it that led to their being taken out of the land to begin with? It was their desire to be like the world around them. It was their desire to be conformed to the world. That was the very thing that had brought them to desolation and destruction. Now, a knowledge of the character of God then is essential, and it's foundational to the fear of the Lord. But it carries with it the second thing that's required in learning to fear the Lord, and that's the knowledge of the contrast of sinful man. The contrast of sinful man in contrast to the character of God. And Nehemiah certainly understood this. Look at how he prays in verse 6. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Do you see the contrast then that Nehemiah expresses between the character of God and the character of the Israelites? God is holy, we are sinful. God is faithful, we are not. And yet, in spite of our sinfulness, God is gracious. When Dr. Allison was here leading us in our times of prayer, I was glad that he chose one of those nights, that text from Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, where it reads, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." And I know I pointed this out, and I believe Dr. Allison pointed it out as well. How amazing that statement is when you consider it in its setting. Those words were cited by Jeremiah as he made his way through the charred ruins of Jerusalem. You could still smell the smoke of the city having been burned. There were still survivors languishing in the streets. And yet they had not been dealt with to the degree that they deserved. They could have been sent to the lowest hell for their sins, but they weren't. They were still given space to return to the one that they had forsaken. The Lord's mercies were great, even when that city was destroyed. Godly fear then begins with the knowledge of God's greatness, great and terrible, Nehemiah says, but also one that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments, those who, in other words, walk in the obedience of faith. Our text then gives us direction. We must strive to fear the name of the Lord. We also find in our text what we can call a mark of humility. It not only gives direction, but we find a mark of humility. And again, from our text, Nehemiah prays, "Be attentive to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name." I like the way the Authorized Version translates that phrase, as I said a moment ago. It conveys to us this mark of humility. Nehemiah, you see, would not say that he or the other servants who professed to believe in the Lord had arrived at the point where they could say that they truly feared the Lord. He wasn't willing to acknowledge that he had arrived. He was not willing to acknowledge that he even knew the fear of the Lord. I find in this statement then an acknowledgement that they were not conscious enough of the Lord's greatness. Their knowledge of God was only slight, and they knew it. And the same thing applied with regard to their knowledge of their sin. They did not appreciate nearly enough the heinousness of their sin, but they desired to know these things in fuller measure. They possessed the desire to know more of Christ and more of their sinfulness, that they might be more driven to Christ. I think we can see then in Nehemiah's prayer the same kind of thing that we find in a familiar text in the New Testament, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 24. You have in that account a grieving father that has brought his son to Christ's disciples that they might cast out a demonic spirit that often cast that child into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. Christ's disciples, you may recall, were powerless on that occasion to cast out that demon. And the grieving and distressed father wondered whether or not Christ could cast it out. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us, he cries in Mark chapter 9 and verse 22. To which Christ replies, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. The man, conscious that he had faith, but having no confidence that he possessed sufficient faith, then pleads with Christ in tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. O Lord, I believe in you. I don't believe near enough. Is he not saying the same thing in essence that Nehemiah says in his prayer? Lord, be attentive to the prayers of those who desire to fear thy name. I'm not happy with my fear of God. I will not say that I have arrived at the place where I fear God. But this I can honestly and sincerely acknowledge. I have a desire to fear him. I have a desire to believe in him. We can't say then, can we, that we've arrived at that spiritual level of reverential awe where we ought to be, but we desire to reach that level. At least I hope you have that desire. We desire to fear the name of the Lord. And so we'll strive to know more of His majestic greatness and His pristine purity. We'll strive harder to see Him, though we, as Paul says, gaze through a glass darkly. And we'll plead the merits of His blood over the sins that so easily beset us. We'll cry against our sins the same way the prophet Zechariah cries against the mountain when he says, grace, grace unto it. Oh, there's a tremendous text. I've preached on it. I may preach on it again sometime. The mountains that were in the way of building the temple, and how we can take the spiritual application from those mountains to be the mountains that stand between us and our God, the mountain of our own sinfulness, the mountain of our coldness, the mountain of our apathy, the mountain of indifference toward God. How are we going to get rid of the mountains that come between us and our God? We must do the same thing the prophet did. Cry against those mountains. Grace, grace unto it. By God's grace, He'll remove the mountains. We won't remove the mountains. We have no power to get rid of the mountain of unbelief or the mountain of sin. But by God's grace, He can get rid of them. And in fact, that text goes on to predict and to prophesy that those mountains would be reduced to a plain. And the headstone would be brought forth, as if to say that a grave would be dug and the mountains would be buried in the grave and the headstone would be planted, all by God's grace. And so we must this evening cry for grace to restrain, for grace to forgive, and for grace to enable us to overcome the sins that we oftentimes take too lightly. So we find in the text a sense of direction. We find this mark of humility. We desire to fear God's name. Consider finally that we find in this text great cause for hope. O Lord, I beseech thee, Nehemiah prays, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. It was in this frame of a humble and contrite spirit, not smugly complacent with his level of spirituality, but desiring to fear God more, that Nehemiah sought the Lord in prayer. And don't we see in his petition the knowledge that he possessed of the very same principle that Christ himself would set down in prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. We're taught by our Lord to pray. Nehemiah was seeking grace for the day, grace really for that moment to carry on in his service before the king. And the Lord was pleased to answer his prayer. Indeed, I think we can say that the Lord did abundantly beyond what Nehemiah would ask or think. The work in Jerusalem, you see, would go forward. Nehemiah himself would be given permission to return to Jerusalem and oversee the rebuilding of that city. This is all summarized by the statement in chapter 2 and verse 8, which reads, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Nehemiah would receive permission from the king to return to Jerusalem to oversee the rebuilding of the city. Why? Because of the good hand of my God upon me. And so doesn't Nehemiah illustrate to us the truth of such texts as Psalm 34 and verse 18, which tells us, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And in Psalm 51 and verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And in Isaiah 57 and verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And again in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. The person who is marked by having a humble and contrite spirit is a man who has gained the fear of the Lord. These verses then all describe a person who knows something of the fear of the Lord. He has an exalted view of Christ. He has a debasing view of himself. He has no confidence in the flesh, but he has faith in the goodness and mercy and faithfulness of Christ. If we would place ourselves in a position then to see the Lord answer prayer for us in amazing ways, then we must endeavor to cultivate the fear of the Lord. I dare say that one of the reasons you may find your prayers not answered is because of a lack of that very thing. We need to cultivate the fear of the Lord. It's basically the same thing as cultivating faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Believing that He is, as the text in Hebrews says, means believing in the greatness of His majesty and the goodness of His mercy. We believe in His grace because we believe in His Son. And this faith enables us to approach Him humbly and yet boldly. This faith enables us to hope that in times of spiritual desolation and ruin, there is nevertheless hope for the people of God. In many ways, Nehemiah's day was the same as the day in which we live. In fact, I know many studies in the book draw several spiritual analogies along those lines. It was a day of reproach. Our day is a day of reproach. It was a day of ruin. You could argue that our day is a day of spiritual ruin. And yet there's hope. There's hope, and there can be the anticipation in the hearts of the people of God that God will bless me. God will use me. God will advance His cause, no matter how much reproach that cause seems to be bearing today. Let that hope then bring you to Him in worship. Let that hope bring you to Him in prayer in the coming days to seek great things from Him that will advance His kingdom. And so I trust this evening that we'll heed the invitation that is given to us by the psalmist when God Himself invites us by saying, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." May we respond to that invitation and indeed learn godly fear so that we'll walk before our God humbly and we'll walk before Him with the expectation that He'll bless and that He'll advance His cause. Let's close then in prayer, shall we? And let's all pray and seek the Lord now as we close our time, as we close this Lord's Day. I wonder this evening, do you fear the Lord? Are you familiar with what that phrase means? Are you aware to some degree of the greatness of God, the majesty and splendor of His person? Are you aware to some degree of the contrast between you and God? If you are, then you know something of His fear. I think if you're honest, then you'll have to admit, as I must admit, that I need to fear Him more. So let's seek Him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this evening that Thou art greatly to be feared in praise, that Thou art fearful in holiness, glorious in praises, doing wonders. Lord, we don't know Thee nearly as well as we should, but we have the desire to know Thee more. We confess to our shame, Lord, that we do look through a glass darkly. And part of the darkness of that glass through which we look is due to our own coldness and deadness and apathy and worldliness. And so we plead the blood of Christ against these things tonight. May it please Thee, Lord, to wash away our sins anew and afresh and to enable us to have clearer and fuller views of God and His greatness. We know, Lord, that if we see Thee in Thy greatness, we'll also see ourselves in contrast to Thee. And that's a very frightful thing, to think of how far short we fall of Thy glory on account of our sins. But we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast made provision for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank Thee that our sins have been imputed to Christ. We thank Thee that when we were joined to Him, that Thou hast seen fit to view us through Him ever since that day. And so we bless Thee, Lord, for Thy goodness and mercy to us. We ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt increase our desire to fear Thee. We do have that desire, and we attribute this to Thy grace. But, Lord, we wouldn't be so bold as to say that we believe or that we have faith as we should. We would rather cry out to Thee, Lord, we believe, help Thou our unbelief, and enable us to see Thee more clearly, that we may walk more closely with Thee in the light of Thy Word. So, Lord, hear our prayer this evening. May it please Thee to teach us. May it please Thee to speak on to our hearts this evening, even after the voice of man is silent. May Thy Spirit bring to our remembrance the good things of Thy Word, that we may be pointed to Christ, and that we may keep our minds and hearts stayed on Him. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.